Luke, in his gospel account, tells of an event that took place at the temple where Jesus was watching with his disciples some of the things that were going on there as people gave their money. And how there was this one widow who just put in a pittance, it seemed. And yet Jesus, remember, says she gave in more than all the rest of them, because she gave in everything she had to live on. I want you to think of that widow and think of the think a little hypothetically with me, please. Suppose that that widow is resurrected in a Walmart parking lot. There she sees these horseless carriages coming into that paved parking lot in order to make their purchases. And there's a bus that stops right there. And a number of people get out of that bus and head over toward the parking lot and on into the building. She happens to see a person who seems to be walking alone, and the person says something, and she responds, I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you said. And that person says, oh, I wasn't talking to you. And the widow looks around to see that there's no one else that she could have been talking to. She doesn't notice that Bluetooth earpiece. She walks on into the Walmart, and she sees that the food section, and can't believe how much food is available for purchase. Some of it is even cold. Some of it is frozen because of the refrigeration that is there. She walks on around that store and sees televisions that are on. She has no idea what they are and how it is that they produce that kind of video. She goes over to the bathroom, walks into the ladies' room, and sticks her hand under a faucet, and it suddenly produces water without touching anything. She pulls her hand out and it stops. Puts her hand there and it starts, stop. Start, stop. And she looks underneath because the water's going into a hole, but the floor's not getting wet because there's a sewage system to take it all away. There were some instructions that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, gave to Timothy. And as you think about that widow, can you, by any... Can you, in good conscience, say that what Paul told Timothy to say does not apply to you? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll just read those last few verses, beginning with verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word. How many of those things that widow would have seen in Walmart do you already have? We didn't mention how cool it was on a hot, humid day because of the air conditioning. What about your fridge, your stove, the running water, etc.? Can you really say that what Paul told Timothy to command the rich doesn't apply to you or me? We live in an extremely affluent society. We have our cell phones, we have our televisions, we have all these different things. And they make life easier for us. We had an electrical problem in our home. I thought I had figured it out, but no, we had to call an electrician. And he figured it out that I had figured it out. It's just I got a part, bought a part from the store that was defective. And that's why it didn't work. But anyway, he was from Jamaica. Actually, he had been born in Haiti. He says, there is so much more opportunity for us here in these United States of America than there is in those Caribbean nations. That was his own evaluation of the situation. We have a great deal of opportunity, so that when we read about the rich in our society, or the rich in this life, we have to say he's talking about us. He's directing these words to you and me. But we also face significant dangers with the affluence that we have. And he mentions two sins in particular. Did you notice that? The first one is arrogance. Do you typically associate arrogance with wealth? I remember our former member, Pat, who was here working in New York City, except that day, September 11, 2001, because she saw the planes hit the World Trade Center. And so she didn't go in. But she told of one of the bosses who paid a taxi driver $1,000 to take him home and no one else with him. His secretary had decided, oh, I should let his wife know that he's safe, that he got out okay. And so she called home and he answered. Arrogance. How do we show arrogance with our wealth? Well, by showing it off is one way. Hezekiah, you might recall, after that great victory over Sennacherib's army, in which he really had to do nothing but remain faithful to the Lord, the army didn't have to fight, but 185,000 were killed in one night by the angel of the Lord. But shortly after that, then, representatives from Babylon came. And he showed them all the wealth that he had. And Isaiah said, who came? Oh, well, these people from Babylon. And what did they see? Well, I showed them everything. And Isaiah said, it's all going to be taken away. The arrogance that he showed. And how often do we go to church in order to show off a new outfit, or go various places to say, as if to say, look at what I have. Look, I've got the iPhone 7 with the big screen. I've even ordered iPhone 10 for whenever it comes out. Then there's the attitude of arrogance that is says, I did it myself. Look what I did. Instead of recognizing the grace of God in it all. It reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar. Is not this great Babylon which I myself have built? And then there's the matter of just getting your way. Look, a little more money and you can do for me what I want you to do. You can pass a law, Mr. Senator. You can pass a law that helps my business. And so it is that we go through life having people try to get their own way by their wealth. And then there's like the Pharisees, those who pretend to be better than others. Look at how good I am. I have all this wealth, so obviously I'm a better Christian than you are. No, we don't say it quite that boldly. But that's part of the arrogance. That's one way that arrogance is shown, because the attitude is there, whether the words are that clear or not. And so there is the sin of arrogance that is a temptation for us. As Paul wrote here, don't be arrogant. And the other one is, do not put their hope in wealth. There's the second sin. And we face that sin of placing our trust in wealth. You know, we've got the insurance policies. And certainly, it's not bad to have insurance. But when your trust is in the insurance policies to protect your health, well, no, it doesn't protect your health, does it? It only pays for stuff after you've gotten sick. Or the auto insurance, which of course you're required to have. The home insurance. The life insurance. And we begin to put our confidence in these things. Now that I have all these insurances, now I'm safe. And the insurance companies will tell you, buy these policies so that you can sleep at night. You can be comfortable. Your trust is in those policies. Or it may be in the pension that you have. After all, how am I going to live after I cannot work? And so there is the pension, there's the Social Security, and maybe some other things like the Roth IRA that you've built up. No, it's not bad to have those things. In fact, we have a pension board in the Reformed Presbyterian Synod. And it is the duty of that pension board to see that pastors have something prepared so that when they retire, they have something at least. And certainly we pastors ought to be preparing for that anyway on our own. Or it might be the portfolio that we have built up, our investments. It's very easy, you see, to put our trust in those things rather than to be satisfied with the provision of Christ. But when we come to see God's glory and His provision, we see that He addresses all these things. He addresses these sins for us. That He's the one who has given us the wealth. So for us to be arrogant about it is foolish. I don't need to dance in the end zone because I have such ability, but God gave me that ability. I need to show forth that I love the Lord my God, that I trust Him to provide for me. And I remember that I have these abilities because He gave them to me. Yes, by His grace I have developed them. But I develop them, you see, with the confidence that He is the one who gives me what I need. And our confidence, of course, is not to be in pensions and portfolios and insurance, but in the Lord our God who provides. That seems to have been the attitude of that widow. who put in all that she had into the treasury of there in the temple. Well, Paul doesn't just talk about the sins that we are involved in when we are affluent, but he talks about some of the responsibilities that we have as those who have received much from God. So that as we go forward, how are we to use what he has provided? Because, after all, he provided it. Why did he provide it for us? Why has he given it to us? And that's a question that we often ought to be asking ourselves. Why have I been given this? Why did God give it to me? Is it so that I can hoard? So I can lay it up for myself? Because I don't know what's going to happen, and so we begin that's another way that we put our trust in wealth. But he says a number of things here that we're to do. One is to be rich in good works. Now, as good Calvinists, we poo-poo the idea of good works because that's not how we are saved. And yet we are not to throw those good works out completely, are we? Instead, we have been saved in order that we might do these works for his glory. And you see that particularly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, unto good works, that we should walk in them. He saved you for this purpose. And as we will see when we come to Titus in chapter 3, verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So, you don't throw out good works just because you're not saved by them. But you enter into good works because you have been saved by grace. That's the call of God here, through the apostle, as he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds. Rich in good deeds. As you think about your own life and the good deeds that you are doing, would you call that rich in good deeds? I'm not saying this to try to shame anyone, but just to remind you that this is the standard. It's not that, okay, I've done my good deed for the week or even for the day, but to be rich in good deeds. Another thing he says then is to be generous. To be generous. And how do you evaluate generosity? It seems to me that one of the ways that we can evaluate generosity is whether we do merely what is required or requested, or whether we go beyond that. A very simple one is at the dinner table when someone says, please pass the salt, and you pass the salt and the pepper together. That's just a very simple one. But what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Let me remind you from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Can you imagine someone taking you to court for $10,000 and you say, you know, judge, give him $20,000. 20,000. I'll give him 20,000 instead of 10,000. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This is generosity. Going above and beyond what is requested or required. Doing more. In fact, it is what we ought to be thinking of as giving sacrificially. In the Old Testament, there were lots of sacrifices. It cost them to give those sacrifices. Animals were not cheap. And so when they were sacrificed, that was taking away from the family wealth. But we are to give generously. We are to give sacrificially, like that widow. That widow that Jesus saw putting in those 2 small copper coins into the treasury at the temple. And he goes beyond these things of being rich in good works and being generous to talk about the attitude and the mindset that we are to have in all of life. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. A readiness and a willingness to share. And it reminds us a bit, doesn't it, of the Good Samaritan. He was willing and ready to share as soon as he saw the need. And he even said to the innkeeper, if there are more expenses that this man has while he's here, I'm going to be coming back this way. Just keep a log and I'll repay you. Generosity, sacrificial generosity. It's a mindset, an attitude that we're to have. You remember the command that Jesus gives to us, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The way that you love yourself, notice, is the standard there. How do I use finances in love for myself? As I go to the outlets, as I go to the mall, do I love my neighbor in the same way that I love myself, to the same extent that I love myself? Now, that doesn't mean that I necessarily need to check with my neighbor and say, we're having a back-to-school shopping spree. Come along, because we'll buy for your back-to-school needs as well. But you see, that attitude, that mindset of generosity, the willingness to give, readiness to share. And the standard is, love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's not saying you need to learn to love yourself. That's the way many people have taken it. But that's an incorrect view of that statement. You already love yourself. Even the person who commits suicide is one who does so out of love for himself or herself. I don't want to have to face life, so let me take my life. But here it's a matter of, do I love my neighbor as I love myself? There's blessing in this kind of attitude and the actions that are taken as a result of it. Did you notice what he says here? In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Notice that word foundation, a firm foundation. So often we look at the firm foundation that we are laying for ourselves in pensions and insurance and portfolios and so forth, And that's what we see as a firm foundation that can be washed away in a moment. Whereas the kind of foundation that God is talking about as he speaks to Paul here, to speak to Timothy, is a foundation that is not going to be washed away like that. It's a foundation that is going to endure. You store up treasure for yourselves, notice. Oh, we saw that back in Matthew chapter 6 that we read before the sermon, where we lay up treasure in heaven. Here is a firm foundation, and you and I are to be building solid foundations for our lives. And what's the cornerstone? It's Christ. And the foundation that is given to us is the Word of Christ. The Word that he has given to us, the truth that we are to be obeying, that we are to delight in. So that's greater treasure than you can have in any other way, even in your portfolios and so forth. You are building a solid foundation, a firm foundation for life. As you draw near to Christ, as you build in him, as you come to love him and to walk with him, and so to be pious before him. And then he gives that command which he gave earlier in 1 Timothy. As he says, you're to take hold of eternal life. So that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. There at the end of verse 19. You store up treasure for yourselves. And you take hold of eternal life by growing your confidence in the Lord. Living in union with Christ. That's where your power is. Dr. Beakey at the conference that I was at last week spoke one evening. And one of the things he mentioned was, in regard to piety, was he said there are five things that, I believe he said it was John Calvin who looked at these five things. First of all, there was prayer. And I think he dealt there with not just prayer, but the Word of God and all of worship. The drawing near to God in prayer. Secondly, there is repentance. As daily we are to be repenting of sin. Daily we are to be turning more and more to Christ, to love him, to do his will, to delight in him. So, prayer and repentance. And thirdly, there was self-denial. Self-denial. Oh, how many things I do because it's what I love. It's what I want to do. Even when there are other things that I ought to be doing for the sake of Christ. And then the fourth that they mentioned was cross-bearing. As Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. That, of course, is an instrument of death. A cruel instrument of death that we are to bear. And then finally, obedience. Obedience to the law of God. Even though we are not under law but under grace, it doesn't mean that we throw out the law, but we continue in it. We learn to obey God as he would have us to do. And it's when we live in union with Christ in this way that we have power. Well, we've spent the most of our time here in this matter on the commands that are to be given to the rich in this present world. To all of us, really. But then he turns to Timothy. And he's really dealing with the same thing with Timothy, only in a different way. Because Timothy is one who is a shepherd. And we who are shepherds have been entrusted with the greatest wealth. And as you think of those who would be shepherds of the flock, these are the kinds of things that ought to be done by those who would be shepherds. He says, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Guard it. Guard the wealth, crushing the enemy. Guard the wealth that you have been given. The meeting that we were at was actually called the International Conference of Reformed Churches. It's a bit like a meeting of synod, except it doesn't have the authority of the synods. There are member churches, though, that have to meet certain requirements in order to maintain their membership in the ICRC. And there was a charge that was brought at the beginning of the conference against one of the federations, because they have determined in their most recent synod to open up the office of elder, both ruling and teaching elder, to women. And that's not something that has been approved of by God in the scriptures. They gave to us then a defense of their position. And one of the men got up and spoke, trying to explain the position. And we looked at it and we said, this is incredibly bad. How can you do this? How can you do your exegesis this way? And as we discussed it, as it was debated, I should say, I hadn't noticed that my partner had slipped away to the front. Pastor Wilkinson from up in Kitchener, Ontario. And he got up to the front and got the attention of the chairman so that he could speak. And this was very early in the debate. And he said, brothers, and this is almost a quotation, this exegesis is horrible. He was not mincing words at all. He was doing exactly the thing that I think Paul was telling Timothy to do, to guard what has been entrusted to you. This exegesis is horrible. He had 3 points. This is horrible exegesis. Secondly, you are hurting a lot of people. You think you're showing love, but you're not. You are hurting many people who are here in this room. You are hurting people who are in your federation, who are members of your churches. And thirdly, your hermeneutic is totally wrong. And he sat down and the debate continued. And we came to a break. And as soon as the chairman said, we'll take a break now, he turned to me and said, this is the part I'm not looking forward to. Wondering what people would say to him. And sure enough, there was a line of people who came, who stepped over to him, and they thanked him. They said, you said what needed to be said, and you did it in a brotherly way. And at the end of the meeting, one of the men from that federation that was ultimately suspended said, you have been brotherly towards us, and we have offended people by our actions. What they will do from now on remains to be seen. But I mention this because there is this wealth that is to be regarded, to be guarded, and sometimes it takes some very strong measures and strong words that need to be said. He also says to Timothy, you need to avoid worldliness. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. And it seems almost abrupt for him to say, grace be with you, and end of the letter. But he has reminded Timothy of his duty, and so he reminds particularly shepherds of the church, even today, of what our duty is, to guard what God has given to us. Guard that wealth that is found in Jesus Christ, to protect it, to preserve it. How does the widow's action speak to you? What's your attitude toward affluence, toward wealth? What's your attitude towards being sacrificial with what God has provided for you? Is God your confidence? These are some questions for you to ponder. Where am I measuring up? By the grace of God, and it's only by His grace that we can do that. Where am I not measuring up, and what steps do I need to take in order to do what God has told me to do? Because God's foundation remains firm. And it's the foundation that we have been given in His Word, so that we might show the world who Jesus is. And by living in this manner, so different from what the way the world lives, we can demonstrate that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so let us worship Him as we should.